Now we've reached the book of Joshua, and we're going to go into the land of Canaan, into the promised land. And a very important thing really comes out at this stage of our inquiry. I hope by this time you've turned to the sixth book of the Old Testament, and you've got Joshua chapter 1 open before you. But we're beginning to see how the promise of God became a possession from God. How what God had promised his people became actually tangible. It became the very substance. There was the possessing of the promise. Now, masses and masses and masses of Christians have lived and died their Christian lives. Thank God for their faith in Jesus. Thank God that they believed and sought to live in the New Testament Holy Spirit way. But masses and masses of Christians have only known the reality of life by promise. They have not known it by possession. They've lived in hope of eternal life. They've said, if you ask them, have you got it? They say, yes, it's been appointed to me. It's been put to my account. They will tell you that they know there is laid up for them in heaven an inheritance undefiled that fades not away. But as to their actual experience now of possessing the very substance of life now, their experience is very limited, if anything at all. Masses of Christians live and die on the wrong side of the Jordan. Too few break through with Joshua, our Jesus, the same word except it's in the Hebrew. Very few, unfortunately, break through into the promised land. Of all the masses of the one-third of the world's population that claim that in some way they follow Jesus, precious few enter into the land of promise and make it the land of possession. It is that that we're beginning to enter into when we go into this book. No longer just the hope I've got eternal life, or the hope that one day I'll be there, or that the hope that God has reserved something in heaven for me, but the actual possession and reality of it all in our hearts and lives. It's not only that we will one day enter into life, it's that today we might have life and that we might have it in abundance. That eternal life is the experience of temporal men and women now. That we who know that we pass through life so quickly, so rapidly, can say, but there's a touch of eternity about me. I'm tasting eternal life, which is in Christ Jesus. And I'm possessing it and laying hold of it. Lay hold of eternal life, Paul exhorts Timothy. Get hold of more of it and more of it and more of it. And that's what it means, or partly what it means, to go into the promised land. To make the promise into possession. That's what we want to discover as we go through this book. More and more. How can I possess more and more of what it means to go into the promised land? You know, of course, that the way in, because most of you, I'm sure, are aware that Joshua takes them through the Jordan, the way into the promised land is across the River Jordan. The River Jordan runs into the Dead Sea. The River Jordan is where Jesus was baptized. Baptism means being committed to death. And as they went through the Jordan, they were already leaving death behind and looking forward to life. But you will know that lots and lots of Christians have written hymns and sung only in that former sense of being on the wrong side of the Jordan. Remember that lovely hymn? Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land. It goes on in the second verse to say, when I tread the verge of Jordan, bid my anxious fears subside. Death of death and hell's destruction, land me safe on Canaan's side. And the writer is singing rightly about death and Jordan being his physical death. And that one day he will be in that inheritance that Peter says God has reserved for those who are kept by faith. And he's thinking entirely of the book of Joshua and the River Jordan in terms of heaven. And one day we're going to be there. But that's not all that this book is about. There is also the fact not only that when we physically go into the Jordan and die, we shall be spiritually and forever in the presence of God, which is heaven. But there is the fact that now we can know what it means to be dead spiritually and come alive to heaven now in our experience. That the land of Canaan, the land of promise, the land of heaven, is our present and current reality. That is something which God expects, anticipates, that every believer will enter into. But again, just to show you the contrast that has existed, you will find that in the history of most men of God, people that God has used, there comes a moment when they are aware that they pass over the Jordan. They move from an experience of promise under law, under the pressures and strictures of trying to be and trying to do, like Moses tried to obey God for 40 years, and in 3 days, as chapter 1 of Joshua says, they go across the Jordan and they're in a new life and they're in a new land. Hudson Taylor had already founded a great missionary society, had put God's word to test and had trusted him, and lived on air and prayer in the middle of China, and begun a great movement of evangelizing the Chinese. When crushed by the burdens and the oppression of so much responsibility, he was walking up and down during a furlough on the sands down at Brighton, crying to God, "What does it mean? Can I really go on? Can I carry the purposes of God further forward? Have I got it within me? I don't think I have. I'm a weak and a frail person. I'm never going to make it." And it was in that experience that he came back to his hotel knowing that his life in those moments had been exchanged. He had given his life into death, and Jesus had become his life from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. He was alive to God in the exchanged life of Jesus. And from that day on, he moved in this great mission movement of the China Inland Mission, today the Overseas Missionary Fellowship, and carried the responsibilities, not in the great heaviness and burden of law, but in the reality that he died and Christ had risen within him. He'd already passed the Jordan. Heaven was at hand. Those of you who are fond of reading Oswald Chambers' works will remember there was a time in his life when he came under great oppression and depression. He struggled on with the work that God had given him to do. He spent hours trying to pray and to get through in the scriptures to understand. There must be more, he said. There must be more from God. And the only little break of sunlight during this dark period of his experience was one day in the house where he was staying. A little child ran up to him before she went up to bed, put a hand on his knee and said, "Uncle, I do love you," and went off to bed. And he thought, well, perhaps there's something of God about me, but I certainly don't feel it. I certainly don't think I'm in that victory. I certainly don't realize what God is doing in me. And it was some days later that he broke through, out of death into life. He'd passed through the Jordan. There are experiences like this to recount again and again and again. D.L. Moody preached the gospel. A few people were saved. One day Harry Morehouse came and preached in his church. Every night he preached on, "God so loved the world he gave his only son. God so loved the world he gave his only son." Night after night after night. 7 days. Moody had never preached on the love of God like that. And a great transaction took place between him and God. And he said it was a baptism in the Spirit. And from that day on, he preached and thousands were saved. And he knew a new flow of life. He no longer lived, but Christ was living in him. Watchman Nee tells of the struggles in his early Christian life until the day came when meditating, praying and studying God's word, he realized from Romans chapter 6 that he had been buried with Christ in baptism, like the baptism in the Jordan, wherein also he was raised in newness of life. And he was so struck with the thought that he had been crucified with Christ 2,000 years ago, that he went running around saying to people in great excitement, "Hey, do you know, I'm dead, I'm dead." What had happened? He'd crossed the Jordan. He'd gone into the promised land. And there is that experience and reality that God wants every one of us in this place to know, because that is normal Christianity. That is normal Christian experience. It isn't just for the elite or the specials or the superstars. It is for every one of us to know that we were crucified with Christ, and the life that we now live, we live by the faithfulness of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It is that Jesus life in us that is the life of Canaan. It is the new heavenly life. It is what God intends for every man and woman. I'm not just looking forward to the day when I shall go to heaven. I'm glad that heaven's already come into me. I'm not just looking forward to the day when I shall go and meet Jesus face to face. That'll be great. And also all my friends who have gone on before me will be gathered there. And it seems most of my friends have already gone, but that's the way it seems, you know. Oh, there are a few still here. But to see them again and to see them in the presence of the Lord, that'll be wonderful. Of course I'm looking for that when I physically go through the Jordan. But I must go through the Jordan spiritually and know myself dead indeed in Christ if I'm really going to begin to live as Jesus intends men and women to live in the Christian experience. Now this first chapter of Joshua introduces us to themes that are going to run through the book right up to chapter 24. And I just want to mention these themes for those of you taking notes. Anybody taking notes tonight? So we can begin to get a feel of what the book of Joshua is about. The first thing is there is a lot of emphasis, as you will see in the beginning, in chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2, in comparing and putting together Joshua and Moses. Now it came to pass after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' servant, Moses' aide-de-camp, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, cross this Jordan, you and all this people, and do what I said to Moses. And then you will find that right the way through this book, again and again, Joshua is putting into practice what God promised to Moses. And again you will find Moses is called God's servant. For instance, if you look again in verse 5, just as I've been with Moses, I will be with you. Verse 7, only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law, which Moses, my servant, commanded you. And then again in verse 17, just as we obeyed Moses in all things, so we obey you. As God be with you, as he was with Moses. Moses and Joshua go hand in hand. What God promised to Moses is possessed by Joshua. What the law could not do in 40 years in the wilderness, Joshua goes through the Jordan in death and resurrection and leads his people in. What for centuries God could not get out of the Jews by the law, the Jews and the Gentiles who came freely and immediately to Jesus found the power to begin to live what God intended. And no longer was the yoke of the law the 40 years bondage of wilderness conditions and experience, but Joshua, our Jesus, is making real all that Moses had been promising the people. But there is one little word there which I've emphasized. Moses, my servant, is dead. Moses, my servant, gave you the law. Moses, my servant, I promised him. Do you know, Joshua is not called the servant of the Lord until the last chapter of this book. That little phrase is a wonderful phrase because it's used for Jesus. Jesus is the servant of the Lord. Moses is a servant of the Lord. Joshua becomes a servant of the Lord. I want to be a servant of the Lord. You might call me that, I might call me that, but one day I'd like to hear God say it to me. Well done, good and faithful servant. I want God to call me a servant because of the high privilege of being titled by the same title of Jesus, the Son of God. Moses knew that another servant prophet would come and he was to be listened to after Moses had gone. Joshua knew that his name was Jesus, salvation, but he knew that the people would go into apostasy and turn away from God. There was needing another servant of the Lord. And all the servants of the Old Testament point to the day when the great servant, Jesus, is going to be on the scene, who is going to serve mankind in a way that Moses couldn't, and even Joshua couldn't, and any of the other Old Testament worthies who are called servants couldn't, and how I can't, and how you can't, even though we would love that title, and God sometimes gives it, because Jesus said that he came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom price for the many. And as I say those words, I'm asking that the Spirit of God will take them and drive them into your spirit and drive them into my spirit, that I might know and that you might know that the great and the only greatest service that could ever be given to mankind was the service of the Son of God, who served us with his blood, who served us with redemption, who served us with ransom price, that nobody else could give, not Moses, not Joshua, not Isaiah, not Jeremiah. Only the Son of God served like that. Our Joshua is a far greater Joshua because he served in the interests of God's great eternal purpose with the necessity of his own blood. Are you thanking God tonight that he has served you with his blood? You haven't got to earn it. You've got to pay for it. You've not to come to church 100 times to get it. God wants to serve you with it. That means you've got to take it. You've got to let him come and give it to you. That's what a servant's for. That's what a servant does. A servant is at hand to come and give what God wants into your life. And Jesus came to serve with his blood right into your spirit, that you might really know that you're right with God and you've had a price paid for you that is greater than any other price in the whole of the universe. You are worth the Son of God. That is your price. Are you sure of that? You can't earn it. If you're trying to earn it, that's why you're not sure of it. If you'd only accept it and let God serve you with it, then you'll be sure of it. And you'll be able to delight in it and say, it was God's gift and God's grace that made me his child and has put me right now for heaven and for eternity. Secondly, as we go through the book of Joshua, we're going to find that the whole business of crossing the Jordan and going into conquest is fundamental to everything that's happening. The first 12 chapters of the book are all about fighting, and then from chapter 13 through to chapter 24, it's all about dividing up the inheritance so that everybody has somewhere to go home and rest. And so the book is about conquering and possessing, having gone through the Jordan. And every now and again, we're going to get that emphasis brought out. Now, we'll notice this, that Joshua had an encounter with God, the captain of the Lord's hosts, on holy ground, just like Moses had an encounter with God at the burning bush. We will see that Joshua leads the way in, or at least the ark does, into the waters of the Jordan, and they are rolled back, just as the waters of the Red Sea were rolled back before Moses. And what is actually happening in Joshua's movement through the Jordan is that what was being experienced way back when they came out of Egypt with Moses is actually being taken up in reality. There are many of us who've come out of Egypt and been baptized with water. We've gone into the Red Sea. We were baptized into Jesus as they were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. There are many of us who've not only been baptized with water, but we've been baptized in the cloud with the Holy Spirit. And we know that we're baptized in water and spirit. But brothers and sisters, are you hearing me? That is not necessarily the same thing as knowing what it means to live in the promised land. There are people baptized with the Spirit and with power who are hungry inside for spiritual reality. There are men who minister in the power of God who inwardly are craving that refreshing which only the lovely presence of communion with God can give. There are people who have known moments of power And they know the power of God coming upon them in most amazing experiences. But whose actual reality of laying hold of eternal life and living in the life of communion with God is very minimal. I'm not just simply talking about the baptism of the Spirit. That probably took place when you came out of Egypt. When I'm talking about going into the Jordan and coming into the promised land, it's what could have been at the beginning of your Christian experience. What could have been when the Holy Spirit came upon you. What could have been as you came out with 11 days' journey to go to Canaan. Now at last becomes a reality. Because I'm really laying hold of what those things mean in my heart and life. I'm depositing my being into the reality of the baptism in the Jordan, which was the baptism in the Red Sea. I'm depositing myself into the cloud of the Holy Spirit, not so much asking that God's anointing may come upon me, but rather that God's anointing which is within me may carry me over the Jordan and carry me into the promised land. Have you ever noticed that? We pray for the anointing to come upon us. Well, God interprets our prayers. I think he's got a whole host of angels sorting out in the sorting office to get the prayers put right because we pray such funny things sometimes. Like that dear brother who's always praying, "Dear Lord, those poor missionary sisters all out there in the mission field alone, make them fishers of men." I think the Lord knows what he means. And the Lord's reinterpreting, of course, our prayers, which we get all wrong from time to time. But there is a reality of God hearing our cry that we want to be immersed into what was ours when we were baptized. And what it means to be in the cloud of the Spirit, not so much by the anointing being prayed upon us, but that anointing which is within you, rising up within us, and we just give ourselves to it and float along with it. Isn't that what happens when you really do a good preach? Isn't that what happens when you've really got a good witness? Isn't that what happens when you're being challenged and the Spirit gives you words? You're carried by the anointing from within. It doesn't so much come and hit you from above, although we can pray that way, and it may be happen when you were first baptized, but the anointing that is within you wells up and swells up and carries you over the flood and into the promised land. There are experiences of the reality of God's presence that we will know in the promised land if we give ourselves to what was typically ours when we first began the Christian life. When you got baptized, you were told you were dead. You were buried, buried with Christ. But you came out of the water and you weren't too sure how much of you came out and how much of Jesus did. But now you're identifying with what you went through and you say, "I am really dead and buried. I'm really put out of the way. I don't want the flesh to put its ugly head up or claim anything for itself. Lord, I was crucified with you 2,000 years ago." And you abandon yourself to it. And a dead, crucified man doesn't take offense. He doesn't get resentful. He doesn't have to answer back. He doesn't have to look after his own rights. That was all yours when you were baptized, but you've done it a few times since. Get identified with what was yours. You are dead. Christ is alive. He's suffered all that before. He's been spat on. He's been resented. He's been slapped in the face. He's still gone to the cross and still held out his hands and put the nails through. "Father, forgive." And it's that Jesus life in you that is yours to abandon yourself to. To abandon yourself to the anointing, the Christing within you, and let it flow through your life, and let more of Christ appear. That is the life of the promised land. Of course, there's plenty of fighting to do, but you're fighting the enemy, not yourself. You're fighting the enemy. You want to kick the enemy out of your life, and tell the enemy to get out of your circumstances, and tell the enemy where to go. It isn't a matter of trying to batter down the flesh, because the flesh is dead and buried. You don't have to keep bashing the flesh down and hitting yourself down and saying, "Oh, I'm such a sinner. Oh, and I'm so, I wish I was more humble." Well, if you tell you what ought to be humble, not wish you were more humble. Get humble. Yeah? Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Not keep complaining that you're not there yet. Do it. And all that business, you know, about, "Oh, I wish I loved you more, Lord." Just think what Faith would say if I said, "Oh, Faith, I wish I loved you more." She'd jolly well start doing it, you know. The flesh cannot do it. Put it in the grave and say, "Lord, I'm finished with it. Jesus in me can do it." And that alone is going to suffice to live the Christian life. Got it? Got it? Well, three of you. Thirdly, we're going to find all the way through Joshua a very great emphasis upon all Israel. Notice verse 2. My servant is dead, Moses, cross this Jordan with all this people to the land that I'm giving them, to the sons of Israel. And then over into verse 12, and the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh, Joshua said, remember the word which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord God gives you rest on this and gives you this land. And then says, you go over and fight with your brothers, verse 15, till you possess the whole land. Then you can go back home afterwards on the other side of the Jordan. There is a great emphasis right through the book of Joshua on all the tribes and all the whole people of God. I think the significance at our present time in this last decade of the century is absolutely overwhelming. We've got to get hold of it, brothers and sisters. We've got to get hold of what it means to join hands with all those who truly belong to the body of Christ. Encourage them, bless them, push them on, help them to push us on. And stand together to go for this world, because we're not going to get it by ourselves. We're going for it when we are all together. When they farmed out the land and gave the inheritance to all the different folk, they had the whole of Canaan for the whole of Israel. And the whole of Jesus, and all that Jesus can do, and all that Jesus wants to do, and all that Jesus has won for us, is for the lot of us together, not just for us as individuals. There is nothing so un-Christian as isolated separatism that stands apart from all that God is doing in other people, in other denominations, in other streams, in other movements. We are the people of God. I love denominations, wish there were more of them. I hate denominations, I don't care what yours is. They're both true. Because we're the body of Christ, that is far more important than a lot of old pokey denominations hanging around the place. We are the body of Christ. And as we live as the body, and we're all one in Christ, and we move in Christ, and we honor men in Christ, we look around, we find people that we can say, God bless that man, he doesn't belong to us, but he belongs to the body, so he does. Yeah? You know what I better say this quietly, don't make too much of a fuss. But you know what we're doing in the Ixus? We're trying to prayerfully find as many different churches that we can give small gifts to. You know, we've had problems. We've had problems financially. And we've struggled through, and God keeps blessing us. But we felt that we ought to be giving to as many other denominations, don't care what they call themselves. And the very week when I was being criticized by a certain person, an ecclesiastic in one of the mainline denominations, we were giving our time, effort, energy to build up their congregation. And here was this man criticizing me. I'm so humble, I didn't even bother to answer back. I did feel like saying, oh, what time did your denomination send a team down to us to help us build up one of our congregations? Brothers and sisters, that kind of stuff's got to go. We can't keep on at it. We've got to learn to use our tongues honoring one another. Because the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers, they're given to the body. They're not given to the Anglicans or the Baptists or Ixus or the Brethren or the Holy Rollers. We've got any Holy Rollers here tonight? I'm all for a bit of rolling. Amen. All the gifts that God has given are for all the church. And that means doesn't matter where these people are being supported from, they are there to bless the people of God. And I believe this is going to be one of the major things in these last years as the church of God goes forward to hit the world. It's that we're going to honor and bless and accept and be received and be carried on. Look at the people who have blessed us from all sorts of different places. Why, we don't even bother to ask them what their denomination is here, do we? You wouldn't know what they were even in the AI if you asked, did you? You thought there was only Ixus, didn't you, some of you? Miserable lot, I don't know. But we've been blessed by loads of ministries because they belong to the whole body. And it says the body moves together, trains together, prays together, blesses each other, encourages one another. That we're going to see the whole of the land taken. So with all the saints, we shall come to the full stature of the Son of God. And the world hasn't yet seen what the Church of Christ can be as we stand together in the body and we come to that full maturity. It hasn't seen an inkling yet, but it's happening, particularly in the third world. and in the rest of the world except Europe, but even a little trickle in worn out, tired old Europe, it's beginning to happen. It's all of Israel that comes into view right the way through the book of Joshua. The total and the total inheritance. We'll find as well that the covenant keeps coming up. Look at verse 17. Just as we obeyed Moses in all things, so we will obey you. Only may the Lord God be with you as he was with Moses. And anyone that rebels against your command, doesn't obey your words in all that you command, he should be put to death. Only be strong and courageous. And earlier on it speaks about obeying all that God said. Verse 8. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, that you may be careful to do all that is according to that is written in it, and that you will make your way successful, and then you will have success. Again and again and again, the emphasis through this book is, obey what God says, keep the covenant, do what he requires, live the life that he ordains, pleasing to him. And brothers and sisters, if we are really going to live in the land that God has provided for the blessing of the world, we've got to learn to be obedient to the Lord. There's enough of this so-called grace that's an indulgence to get to heaven on a free ticket. Of course it's a free gift, but the free gift is so you can live the God way, so you can live the Christ-like way. The free gift and the grace of God is so that you can be what you want to be in your better moments and God wants you to be. The grace of God is not simply a matter to get hold of a load of people and let them go on being as miserable as they were before. It is to give grace so that we can be what God wants us to be. And it just won't do. This kind of low, loose living that somehow or other still professes it can lead the church of God when it's convicted of apostasy, when it's convicted, I won't mention bishops at this point, when it's convicted of immorality, I won't mention televangelists, you know it all, when you mention covetousness and swindling and the misuse of money, all these things, brothers and sisters, if they're found in the church of Christ, are a great hindrance to ever laying hold, and I don't need my specs when I'm not even reading the Bible any longer, to going forward with God and getting all that he wants out of the land of Canaan. Disobedience is probably one of the greatest reasons why a lot of us get hung up and we don't enjoy the life of Jesus. What is it God's told you to do and you haven't done it? What did he tell you to do and you deliberately did the opposite? What did he tell you to do and you feel guilty and bad about it? Those are the things that hang over you and they pull you down and you don't enjoy life in Jesus. It's by being obedient to him, loving righteousness, loving goodness, getting really keen about goodness, not being ashamed of it. Why should we be ashamed of goodness? God's good. If God's good, then he likes us to enjoy goodness and to love it and prize it and honor it. And let's honor goodness as we see it in men and women, as well as want it in ourselves. Obedience to the covenant. And fifthly, the fifth theme, and I shall be a few more minutes on this, then I'll have to come to a shuddering halt. Inevitably, of course, as we go through the book of Joshua, we're going to find an emphasis on the inheritance that they are winning from the enemy and ultimately going to parcel out into all the little plots of ground that the different families would take over. The inheritance that God again and again was speaking about. For instance, in verse 2, you take all this people to the land that I am giving to them. The land that I am giving to them. Verse 3, every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I have given it to you. Again, in verse 6, you shall give this people possession or inheritance. It's a word related to inheritance of the land which I swore to your fathers to give them. Again, in verse 9, do not tremble or be dismayed. The Lord God is with you. Sorry, to go into rest. The land that, and going into rest, which is mentioned in verse 13. The Lord God gives you rest and will give you this land. The inheritance, the land of Canaan, had long been in the objective of God for Israel. It had long been in the hearts and minds of his people. And they longed for the day when each man would sit down on his own plot of ground, under his vine and under his fig tree. I don't know whether you've noticed, if you've been to my house, that Faith and I have planted a vine on the outside of our house. We reckon this is our little plot of inheritance, you see, and we sit under our vine. Well, you might not know it's a vine, because the one bunch of grapes it has, the postman usually finishes them off. Ray nearly finished it off for good and for all. He came once, I've never forgiven him, I've got it. I'll try when I go out tomorrow. He chained his bicycle to my vine. I could just see one of the bright fellows of our area, you know, thinking, oh, he's a good one here, and he whips onto it and drives off, pinching his bike and taking the vine with him. Well, perhaps I have forgiven him. But I'm still waiting for me for him to give me a fig tree in the place. That was the way the Jews saw their inheritance, sitting under your own vine and under your own fig tree, sitting on that little patch of ground that was representative of life in Jesus, abiding on your little patch, like Jesus said, I go to prepare an inheritance for you, I go to prepare a place for you. Abide in me and I in you. And in so doing, you'll bring forth fruit. That's the sort of picture, you see. And the inheritance is not an easy concept to immediately grasp because it's so comprehensive. And I want to break it down a little bit. First of all, the inheritance is something we experience now, and it's something we shall experience then, when Jesus comes again or when we die and go to be with the Lord. You can see that hinted at in verse 2 and in verse 3. Notice the tenses of the verbs. The land which I am giving to them. But verse 3 says, every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I have given it to you. Now, has the Lord given us the inheritance, or is he still giving it? And if he's still giving it at this stage anyway, not many of them got hold of much of it because it hasn't started. Is it now or is it future? Well, the answer, of course, is it's both. The inheritance of God is something that we lay hold of now, but it's also something that we will have through eternity. It's something we lay hold of now because the rich young ruler came to Jesus and said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said that he'll have life and you might have it abundantly. We have the inheritance, the life of the land of Canaan now. But also Peter tells us that there is an inheritance which has been laid up for us in heaven, reserved for us, we who are kept by the power of God through faith, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And the day will come when what God has reserved as an inheritance in heaven will be ours to totally enjoy. Now that's like the kingdom, isn't it? We experience the kingdom of God now, but there's a load more of it coming then. That's like the harvest. We have the first fruits of the harvest now, but the harvest, the mighty harvest, is coming in the future. It's like the earnest of our inheritance, as it's called in Ephesians. The earnest of our inheritance we have now. And it's a pay down in same kind as to what's coming. But the fullness of the inheritance is when Jesus comes again or we go to be with him in glory. And those two aspects are there with the inheritance. But there are three ways in which the New Testament interprets the inheritance for us. One is hinted at in Psalm 37 when it says, the meek shall inherit the land. Jesus uses that in the fifth chapter of Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount. And you remember Jesus says, the meek shall inherit the earth. In the context, it can't mean just simply the little land of Canaan. He's talking to his disciples and those who were not Jews. And he says, the meek shall inherit the earth. Everywhere it says that the sole of your foot has trodden, that I have given to you. And everywhere that we go through this earth with meek and lowly hearts like Jesus, we can claim that this bit of earth is the Lord's and it's been given to us to use for Jesus' sake. Now, one of you was telling me, you'll know who, that you'll be possibly waiting outside a courtroom all day tomorrow. And I felt I should say to you, you may be in the courtroom, you may be outside, but claim that event, that experience, so that God can get something out of it, so that God's life can flow through it. Why should the devil have it? Everywhere where the sole of your foot has trodden. Most unlikely situation, but make it something for Jesus, because it's a gift from God to you. Everywhere that Jesus put his foot down, he took that bit of ground as a gift from his Father. He didn't have to go around lobbying to get a great political scene and lots of troops to try and capture Israel and try and capture Rome and try and get more territory. Some people are forever thinking in political terms and can't think elsewise. All he had to do as a disenfranchised man who didn't have any property was to go and put his feet down, and wherever his feet were, he said, Father, thank you for this bit of turf. Thank you, Lord. I'm quite at home here. This is yours and this is mine, and I'm going to use it for you. And that is how we take the earth. And it isn't the clever, the rich, the powerful. It isn't the military and the violent. It is the meek and the lowly of heart who, whether he's in prison or whether he's out of prison, whether he's down the street or within his home, wherever he is, can say, this ground is yours, Lord, and you've given it to me. That is the privilege of being in the people of God. The meek shall inherit the earth. Every bit of it. That's what I call, as some of you know, the network kingdom. The network kingdom. I was going to say nothing to do with our networkers, but it jolly well should be. Because that's what they're in business for. It is to put their feet down and claim that this bit of ground is going to serve the interests of God. We know that the whole earth is in view because when God spoke to Abraham about the land of Canaan, in the book of Romans it says, God promised him to be heir of the whole world. And Abraham is inheriting the whole earth, the whole world, by all the sons and daughters of Abraham who are running over the earth, putting their feet down on it, over in Malaysia, out there in Turkey, in Cyprus, in the United States, down into India and South America and Africa and so on. If I've left anybody out, may the Lord fill it up for you. And all over the earth, sons of Abraham are saying, we are the inheritors of the world. Did you know that, brother and sister in Christ? Did you know that? The earth is ours because it's his and he gives it to us. Why should we let the devil have one square foot more than he should ever have? Now, as we put our feet down on it, we've got the kingdom. We say, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth. On this bit of earth that I'm standing on, because the meek inherit the earth, and I'm very meek. I don't sound like it at the moment. But neither did Moses when he broke the stones and made them eat the ground up golden calf. But he was still called the most meek man in the whole face of the earth. Tell you why? Because he was meek before God. It's a heart that's bowed before God. Not a heart that's bowed before his fellow men. Not a miserable Uriah heap, you know, I'm a very humble man, Mr. Copperfield kind of business. And you know very well he's stinking with pride. No, it's not that kind of religiosity. God save us from it. It's that meekness that's got a heart humble before God that wants to see God honored. Wherever it puts its feet down, it can claim, this is God's world, he's given it to me, I'm inheriting it. Therefore, Lord, your will be done on this bit of earth as it is in heaven. Now, of course, that goes beyond where your feet are. You've got like a lasso and you're lassoing the local council. You're lassoing the economic boys who are driving this country into total measure everything by money. We lasso the government. We lasso the health service. We lasso the schools, the education. And that's netting the world with the kingdom. Because the kingdom of God is like a dragnet, says Jesus, that goes through the seas until it covers and catches every single fish, good and bad. Up to that stage, the kingdom of God is embracing bad things. But when every fish is in it, he will pull it out, he'll come again, and he'll throw out the things that offend. And all the bad fish will be got rid of, and only the good will be left behind. Until we get to that stage of the second coming, when Jesus comes to pull the net in, we are a network kingdom. And we've got to get it all over the earth, so the whole earth's in the bag, in the net. So you can pull it all in. That's why the good news has got to be preached in all the world. The good news of the kingdom has got to be preached in all the world. So you've got your part to play, I've got my part to play. We're all like sort of knots in the net. Some of us look a bit that way. And we are linking up there and whipping a bit round there and lassoing around there. And we're getting wider and wider and wider and better dispersed. In 1900, nearly 90% of the church was North American and European. Today, nearly 70% of the church has not got white faces. Hallelujah! Come, somebody say hallelujah. Come on, hallelujah! Because we are better dispersed than we've ever been before. The net's getting wider and wider and wider. And we're getting the whole world in the bag for God. Is that what you're doing in your work, down your street? Every day, everywhere where the sole of your foot is trodden, I've given it to you. I want this bit of earth for God today. That's the first way in which we take the inheritance. The meek shall inherit the earth. Do you notice that wherever Jesus stood and claimed that ground, he was always at home. He never looked as though he was not in control of the situation. Even Pilate, he's in control of Pilate. Isn't he? If you didn't have any authority that came from heaven, you wouldn't be able to do anything to me anyway. He's simply saying that recognize where your authority comes from and use it properly. And he didn't. He used it wrongly. Wherever Jesus was, he was in control. He was never taken, as it were, as though he didn't know what to do or what the answer was. Embarrassed or shamed. That confidence in any situation, that's the more we learn to claim the earth we're standing on is a gift from God, an inheritance, and that he's going to get his work done there. The more and more we're going to feel at home there because God's here and we're at home with him. That's our inheritance, our home. But the second stage of the inheritance is when the kingdom becomes a blanket kingdom. And that's when Jesus comes again, pulls up the net, throws out all the bad fish, and then everything in the kingdom is that which is good and pure and true. And he shall reign forever and ever. And that future day of the kingdom is when our inheritance that has been reserved for us will be brought forth. The blanket kingdom is that which everyone who has even a fraction of the life of God in him will enter into heaven. Enter into the kingdom. Enter into life. Romans chapter 8 verse 17 talks about our inheritance. Perhaps it will be well as we come to a conclusion. Can't even say it. I've forgotten what conclusion's all about. You know that. Romans and chapter 8 and verse 17 says, if we are children, we are heirs also, or heirs indeed. Heirs indeed, literally in the Greek, believe me. It's the literal Greek again. I'm sorry he's not here tonight to justify it, but it is. If children, then heirs indeed of God. But, not and, but fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified together with him. Every child inherits life from his father and mother. Every child has something about them that reflects that they've inherited from the parents. And everyone born of God reflects something in them that comes from God. We are heirs indeed of God. But we are only joint heirs with Christ if we endure, if we suffer. And there are some Christians who will be heirs of God's life and will enter into the blanket kingdom of the future, and who will know that because they are born again, they enter the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. And they will be there forever and ever and enjoy eternal life. But are you hearing me carefully? They don't actually inherit the kingdom itself, the ability to rule. Oh, they enter in the kingdom. What must I do to inherit eternal life is the same thing as saying it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. They'll enter the blanket kingdom. They'll be there. They'll be saved. They'll have life. But it is those who endure, those who suffer, those who stand out with Jesus in his days of rejection, who will find that they have learnt through their training to enter into reigning. And they not only enter the blanket kingdom, but they reign with Christ. And that is the third aspect. Not now the network kingdom. That's what we're doing now, as we stand on ground and inherit it. Not just the blanket kingdom, when the kingdoms of this world become the kingdom of our God and his Christ, and every bit of the earth is all there, and every bit of God's reserve in heaven for us. There's a new heaven and there's a new earth. There's a new Jerusalem coming out of heaven, and we, as it says, inherit these things. But we now enter in to the... Are you still with me? To the tent kingdom. The net becomes a blanket, becomes canvas that pushes up as a tent. For in Revelation chapter 21, it says that God comes and tents, tabernacles with men. And men come in and out of that tent kingdom. And they enjoy the inheritance of life. But it's those who have trained to reign, who've endured with Christ, who are like the tent poles and pegs and give shape, because they are joint heirs with Christ. And they reign over the inheritance of God's universe and creation. And they form the structure, the cube of the temple, the tent in which God comes to dwell in the city of Jerusalem. And it's then that God says, "And they, I shall be their God, and they shall be my son, and they shall inherit all things." You can inherit life, and you've got it now, and you will have it then, but you can inherit too the vast universe that God is training his church to reign over. For the age to come is not put under the subjection of angels, but it is given to the church. And the angels will be judged by the church, and the world will be judged by the church. I mean that real church, that church that goes right through and endures and inherits the kingdom of God. For you'll know that Christians who are adulterers or fornicators and whatsoever do not inherit the kingdom. You may have inherited some life of Jesus and got born again, but it's the way that we're living and the way that we're training that will determine the shape that we play and the part we play in that coming administration, when together with our elder brother we are joint heirs with Christ. Not just heirs of God, all children are that, but joint heirs with our elder brother, because we inherit the property, we inherit the inheritance. The new heaven and the new earth is put under our administration and jurisdiction. And if you love Jesus and God has made you his child, surely you can't possibly say, "Oh, well, I'll get to heaven, it doesn't matter." For God's sake, doesn't your heart cry out and say, "If he's done all that for me and if he shed his blood for me, I want to be the best I can possibly be. I want to endure, I want to stand, I want to be standing up, I want to be counted, I want to be something for God." So that when he comes again, he can say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. 10 cities to inherit. 5 cities to inherit." And that one talent's taken away and there's no cities to inherit. Or you'll be in the New Jerusalem, you'll be in the blanket, you'll be going in and out, but you won't be a part of it. You won't be the governing body there. You won't be the administration. But that's what he wants us for. He saved all of Israel to push them into the promised land, but one whole generation died in the wilderness. He saves the whole church to take us into reign with him forever and ever. But some of us don't make it because we drop out. We don't endure. We don't put our feet down day by day on the ground, say, "For the Lord, inherit for him. This is his ground." And so that third aspect of the kingdom, of inheriting the kingdom, of inheriting the kingdom of God and reigning in the kingdom forever and ever is something which is forfeitable. It can be lost. It may not be ours. But I want to set my heart, while the time I'm left here on earth, longing and yearning and wanting to be the sort of person who has learnt and is sharing to such a degree that the Lord will be able to say, well done, good and faithful servant. Don't you? Let's ask the Lord. Father, just release, we pray, in the name of Jesus, your Spirit, like a great network right throughout this congregation, from heart to heart. Make us knots, Lord, in that net. Link us person to person. Where, Lord, we are not at one with a brother or a sister. Lord, get us right, we pray, and help us to put it right before we come to your table. We thank you for that night, Lord, when you only had your body for us to inherit, and you gave it to us and went to the cross and died. But Lord, if that was only, it was everything. You gave us all your life. We thank you for that life. We thank you we're inheritors of God. We thank you we're inheritors of our elder brother. We thank you that we inherit all the universe that belongs to him as we share it with him in the age to come. Lord, we pray, as we come to break the bread and pour the wine, knit our hearts, blanket our souls, and make us those who want to be your tent in the coming day. In Jesus' name, amen.